So reading from Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 30. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. My sermon today is going to be about the election that's coming up in 10 days. I know it's a topical sermon. And even though those are against the bylaws of Heritage Baptist Church, I'm going to do it. I'm kind of kidding. This isn't necessarily going to be a sermon about the election, but it just so happens that, I don't know if you've heard, but there's an election coming up in about 9 or 10 days. And from what I'm hearing, it's a big deal. It's the most important election we're going to have in our lifetime for the next 4 years until the next one. But in a way, it does feel like it's even more hot, even more important to a lot of people because it's coming in the middle of a global pandemic and everything that's coming from that. And I mean, we're here in this room because of that. There's been social unrest and upheaval in our society that's leading up to this. So because of all these things coming together, it feels like, man, this really is a big deal. And so you turn on the news and you go to your social media and man, people are making a really big deal about it. But my sermon, I'm really going to be talking about what Paul was doing here at the end of the book of Acts. And I am skipping ahead of where we are in our Bible study time, a few chapters. Where we are in Acts right now, Paul's still in Jerusalem, but now he is in Rome. And this was a topic I wanted to cover after we were done with the book of Acts that kind of looked at some of the overarching themes that Luke was talking about in the book of Acts. But I thought today would be an important time to do so because of the context that we're living in ourselves. So how is a sermon going to be about the election then by looking at this passage? Well, it's about the election because I've noticed the way that people, and most importantly, people in the church, pastors who are famous, some of our Christian institutions and societies, what they're doing lately and what they're putting their focus on lately is frankly missing the mark of what we're called to do and what the church is called to do. And what I'm seeing is all the focus that's being put on this election coming up and all of the things that we're supposed to be voting for and being told what to vote for. In essence, we are putting, or we're trying to make a solution that's an earthly solution to what we see as an earthly problem. And you know, I see it all over the place. You need to vote for this person or you need to vote for this proposition. And if you're a believer, you're not a true follower of Christ if you vote for this other person. And I've seen it. And it saddens me to say that I have. Or we need to do this because this moral thing is going to be done away with if these other people are in power. And by doing so, we're putting our faith in people. We're putting our faith in parties instead of putting our faith in what we need to do. And we're forsaking our calling to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God by putting faith in things that are not about the kingdom of God. But then here we have Paul in Acts 28 in Rome, in prison, in the prison of Nero. Yes, that Nero. And he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's proclaiming with all boldness and without hindrance the kingdom of God. I want to go back in this passage and look a little bit more of the context of what Paul was speaking in. And as I mentioned, he's in Rome, he's in prison. And halfway through Acts, the 28th chapter, Paul's arrived, he's meted by the brethren, he's under house arrest, but still under chain. And the leaders of the Jews in Rome come up to him, and Paul's explaining to him what happened in Jerusalem, why he was there. And they agree, well, let's talk about this some more. So we're going to read about when they're talking about it more. So let's go back to verse 23 of Acts 28. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I think I was singing too lustily back there. So in the book of Acts, there's a lot of sermons. There's a lot of times where Luke is describing what Paul's talking about. And a lot of his sermons he records in whole. A lot of his sermons he records in part. A lot of times he just says what Paul's doing as he's going from city to city. And he uses a lot of terms to describe the gospel message that the apostles and Paul are spreading about. And here's a few examples. When Paul was going out, Luke would say that Paul was proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God, simply as that. Or simply, he was proclaiming the Word of God. In some of his more expounded on sermons, he would describe the holiness of God. He would talk about the providence that God had toward Israel in the past. And in other times, like when he was speaking to the Athenians, just the mercy that God had to people in general. He talked about how God was merciful in sending his son to these people. And not only did he talk about God's mercy and the love of Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he also tried to explain through the scriptures why that was necessary. We saw a few weeks ago when we were looking in our Sunday school time when Paul was speaking to Felix, he spoke of righteousness, sin, and the coming judgment, which is essentially the gospel contained right there. But he also spoke about the kingdom of God. And it's not just here in this passage that Luke describes what Paul's doing as preaching about the kingdom of God. In chapter 19, when Paul's in Ephesus, speaking in the synagogues of the Jews, Luke says Paul was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And so there has to be something about this statement, the kingdom of God, in context to what Paul was doing in sharing the gospel. And I don't think Luke was just looking for a creative way to mix things up when he's writing the book of Acts to make all these gospel appeals sound more interesting. It should be obvious to us that the language and the use of the term the kingdom of God is a deliberate description of the gospel message. And it should be one that has impact to us today. In fact, it wasn't just Luke using the term the kingdom of God. It's Christ himself during his ministry that used kingdom language and spoke often about the kingdom of God when he was talking about the new covenant, when he was proclaiming the good news to the people around him, and when he was describing the purpose of his ministry. And in Luke's gospel, again, Luke wrote both Acts and also the gospel of Luke, he recorded some of those instances. I'm not going to go through all the instances that Christ spoke about the kingdom of God, but just think back to the ministry of Christ. Think back to the parables. Think back to the statements he made. Did he talk about the kingdom of God often? He did. In chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, when he began his ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he said, "I must preach the good news, that is the gospel, of the kingdom of God." Think about one of his first sermons. Steve read from Sermon on the Mount. How did he begin the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When he taught his disciples, he talked about the kingdom. He told them in chapter 8, "I have given you the secrets of the kingdom." And then when they asked about John the Baptist and his place, he told them, "I'll tell you, the ones who are the least in the kingdom are greater than even John the Baptist." When he sent his disciples out to the villages to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, he told them to go forth and preach the kingdom of God to the villages. When people came to him for healing, as he was healing them, as he was giving them hope, he told them, "The kingdom of God is near you." Or in other times he would say, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." And then think about the parables he told. How often did he open them by saying, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" He also described how difficult it would be to enter the kingdom. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler. "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And right after that, when the disciples tried to shoo away the children, he said, "Let the children come to me, for it is to the little children that the kingdom of God belongs." And then he said, "Unless you come like one of these children, you may never enter the kingdom of God." When he was casting out demons or speaking judgment to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came against him, he often would say at that moment that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So not only was he giving hope with the kingdom of God, he was also speaking that in judgment. And then finally, when he was going to Jerusalem for the final time, this starts in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, this kingdom language starts to build up more and more and more. His parables began to get more tinted with the terms of kings and kingdoms. He spoke to his disciples about what was to happen when his kingdom did come about. He started to make statements about what he would no longer eat or drink until he had entered his kingdom. And then he came to Jerusalem, and his disciples watched him as he rode in on a donkey, being shouted with a chorus of praise of Hosanna. But then just a week later, he was led out of Jerusalem carrying his own cross with cries of scorn. So think about the disciples hearing about the kingdom all throughout this ministry. And when the resurrection came, it probably started to click for the disciples. Yes, he did say all these things must come to pass before the kingdom has come. And so Luke begins the book of Acts. And again, Luke and Acts was written as a back-to-back anthology. So let's turn to the beginning of Acts. And so Luke begins the book of Acts with a question regarding this kingdom. Now remember that our initial text about Paul's proclamation about the kingdom to the Jews in Rome, that's at the very end of Acts. So here in essence, we literally have the book of Acts being bookended with an issue about the kingdom of God. And this isn't something that should be lost on us. And this fact is pointed out by Alan J. Thompson in a book that he has titled The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. And this is a commentary on the first portion of the book of Acts. And it's one of those gray paperback books that are the collection of the new studies in biblical theology, like Dominion and Dynasty comes from this collection. And so Thompson point out that how central the kingdom is in Luke's writings, not just in Acts where he's bookended the book with the kingdom, but how it framed all of the Gospel of Luke leading up to this. So let me read you this issue that comes up at the beginning of Acts. starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria until the end of the earth." And what he said would happen did exactly happen. And so we have the disciples who were, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, thinking about a heavenly kingdom that would come about through some sort of might or military power or something to do with the transfiguration. Jesus was going to do something. But it was different, and it was what Christ had taught him. And so then, even after his resurrection, as we see in verse 3, Christ continued to tell them about the kingdom of God. So then the disciples just straight out asked him, "Is it now when you're going to implement this kingdom?" And in their context, they're asking, "Will you restore it to Israel?" Again, looking at an earthly kingdom. And so it looks like Christ is putting them off in a way when he says, you know, it's not for you to know the time or the place. But then notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "But." And then he goes on to describe exactly what is going to happen and then exactly how the kingdom is going to be established. But it's not just a kingdom that's going to be established in Israel and in Palestine, but in fact, this is a kingdom that's going to cover the ends of the earth. And in Acts, we see that happen in the very next chapter. We see the Holy Spirit being poured out in chapter 2. And we see the gospel going forth in Jerusalem. We see 3,000 added to their number the very first day when the Spirit is poured out. Then we see the disciples being scattered to Samaria, to the rest of Judea. We see the gospel going to Cornelius of the Roman guard. And then we see the church of Antioch in Syria being established, a church in a foreign land. And then we see it going to the ends of the earth. And I'm pointing to a map that doesn't exist, but remember my map, how the gospel went forth to the ends of the earth. That's what this is all about, as Ken would say. Just as Christ has said, the kingdom has now come and it's amongst you, a growing kingdom is happening here in Acts. However, just as the disciples missed it, and I think we're missing it a little bit now, this world is not our kingdom. We see that in 1 Peter. We see it in the book of Acts, where we have a literal description of a church growing and thriving without an earthly kingdom. So, with all that said, doesn't this election seem so trivial and meaningless in light of that? Let me put it another way. You go on vacation or you travel to another country on business. You're there for a short time. Is that your home? No. You're just there to either enjoy yourself or to get something done. When you travel somewhere, do you really think about, care about, dwell upon their local politics or the laws that are being implemented there for the people? Or are you more concerned about what's going on where you live, where your dwelling is, where your citizenship is? For the most part, we're worried about where we came from, not where we're going or where we're temporarily living at that place. I say that because I have a question. Was Christ being trite when he instructed us to seek first the kingdom of God? I know it's a familiar passage, but are we actually thinking about what that means, to seek first the kingdom of God? To focus on the kingdom of God and not just the kingdoms of this world. What does that mean for us? And so I have 3 points I want us to walk away with today. The first thing I think we need to realize is the kingdom of God is directly related to and is established by the gospel message. Notice in chapter 28, where we read earlier, in verse 31, that he was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness while he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. You can't have the kingdom of God without the gospel, and the gospel is about the kingdom of God that's being established. The kingdom of God does not come through politics, laws, earthly powers and institutions, or even societal changes that come about from earthly effort or fleshly effort. Well, I was thinking about the kingdom of God this week, and I was thinking about that verse I just quoted when Christ said, and I'm quoting it from Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." In context, that's during the Sermon on the Mount, where he's telling them not to worry about what they'll eat, what they'll drink, what they'll wear, what will happen to them. He's telling them not to store up treasures in heaven, he's telling them not to store up treasures on earth, but instead to store up treasures in heaven. And he tells them, seek first the kingdom of God. I grew up in the church. This is one of the first verses I memorized, probably. We even had a little song that helped us memorize it. Seek ye first the kingdom of... And you've seen it in a round, which... Because you do. It sounds pretty when you do that. It's better than row, row, row your boat, I guess. Anyway, I knew this verse. And it wasn't until this week that I really understood what it meant. I don't know if it was my dispensational upbringing where the kingdom of God was something that's going to happen in the future at a certain place, at a certain time. And so when we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God, we're just supposed to think about heavenly things or good moral things or righteous things, which we do have passages that tell us to, you know, set our eyes on things above and not on things below. But I never connected the kingdom of God in this verse to the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the gospel message, or at least the impact that the gospel has regarding the kingdom of God that's here now on earth, which Christ said has come upon us, that is in our midst. The kingdom of God, when we're said to seek first, we're to seek first a kingdom, as we talked about during Sunday school, a kingdom of redeemed captives, holding forth the truth about Christ, his death, his atonement of sins, and his resurrection to a dying world. That's what we're supposed to seek first. That's what we're supposed to be looking at, this gospel of what God has done for us and what God is doing and the people who need to hear that message. Second point I want to make is that the kingdom of God has a king. And it is ruled by a risen and living Lord. In our passage, Paul was faced with unbelief from the Jews. And so he quoted from Isaiah 6 to them. Isaiah 6 is the famous passage in Isaiah where God gives his commission to Isaiah to go forth and to proclaim to the people God's word. And at the beginning of Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God in the temple. And I want us to turn there because I want us to read how God is described. And I want you to notice the kingly terms that are used in Isaiah 6 regarding God, regarding the one who is telling Isaiah to go to his people to proclaim to them. But in this case, he's proclaiming judgment. He's proclaiming that the kingdom is going to be taken away, and he's being sent by the king to do so. And Isaiah 6 is a short chapter, so I'll just read it in whole. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. and the year that King Uzziah died. Well, there's a contrast. We have a king who's dead within a city that is under siege from an outside power. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we have a king upon his throne, high and lifted up. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. We sang about that in one of our hymns today. Lord Sabaoth is the translation. And some translations say Lord Almighty. ESV says Lord of hosts. I mentioned this on Wednesday, and I'll say it again. I appreciate what the Message translation, and I use that term very loosely, uses the term the God of the angel armies. Who's leading the armies? It's the king. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And then this is the part that Paul quoted. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turned and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? Think about what the disciples were asking Christ about the kingdom. Lord, is it now the time? Here Isaiah is saying, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth, that's a big tree, I looked it up. Or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So, just as how Isaiah was to speak destruction and judgment to a people whom God was going to tear the kingdom away from, we have Paul in Acts chapter 28 proclaiming to these very descendants of these people that Isaiah was speaking to that time had now come. But instead of being commissioned to speak by a holy Yahweh on his throne in the temple, Paul was commissioned on his way to Damascus by a risen Lord Jesus Christ from his throne in heaven to proclaim the good news of his kingdom. Not that the kingdom is being taken away, but that the kingdom is now here and it is now yours by faith. But not just to the Jews this time, he was to proclaim it to those who were once far away or the ones who were not God's people. Thirdly and finally, and this is the part that we need to hear today in the context of everything that's going on, the kingdom of God goes forth in the face of opposition from the world. This should not be news to us. We've been in 1 Peter for almost a year now. What have we read in 1 Peter that says if we just got our messaging right, or if only the oppressive leaders that we have in Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, I swear that's a cured meat. If only our oppressive leaders here were like the better leaders they have over there in Macedonia and Thrace. Do we see that in 1 Peter? With the opposition that the believers were facing there? And then where do we see in Acts? We've been in Acts for a lot longer than a year, so you're good, Steve. Where do we see in Acts that the gospel was advanced or helped when there was a change in leadership, or when there was a statute passed that made things more favorable to the church? Do we see that? No. Instead, Peter tells us that the believers are not to be surprised by the fiery trials that we're facing. He tells them to instead rejoice that they too can participate in the sufferings of Christ. He tells them that their inheritance is not tied to anything in this material world, but it is stored and sealed up in heaven for them, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And when they are faced with opposition and persecution, which they will, they were not to respond to evil with evil, but to respond, and or not to respond to them with malice, envy, hypocrisy, and slander, just as was being brought against them. But they were to be sober-minded, setting their hope on the grace that was going to be revealed at Christ's revelation. And they were to honor him as holy. And to do what after that? To give a defense for the hope that they had. The gospel is proclaimed. The gospel goes forth. The gospel is victorious when the government, when institutions, when even electoral majority is against you. Not when you're in the pedestal of power. We saw it in Acts, how we've been going through it, how Luke is deliberate to show that it was opposition and persecution and attempted suppression of the gospel that led to more people being brought into the kingdom itself. There are six, I've counted, separate times that Luke describes persecution, beating, imprisonment, but immediately follow, he makes sure to state, but many more were being added to their numbers, or that the word was spreading throughout that city or that region, or because of the persecution, the believers were scattered, and by the scattering, the word was brought to a new place. When Paul was abused and driven out of the synagogues, where did he go? He went to the Gentiles, and they received the word gladly. When the Gentiles then imprisoned him, what happened to the gospel then? The word was being proclaimed in the barracks of the soldiers and in the halls of the kings and the emperors. I could go on with more passages that explain why this happens. I could give you historical references from the last 2,000 years in church history of how the gospel spread in the face of opposition and persecution when the believers are not seen in a favorable light. And these are good and valuable things that we could look at and testimonies that we can talk about. And I could also argue from the opposite end that the church, when it's elevated by the state, when the church is put in good standing, or when the majority of people see the church in a good light, how the gospel gets distorted, becomes diluted, or even misunderstood as just a moral code in a lot of ways. So I want you to remember this truth this week. It's going to get louder. It's going to get nastier. It's going to get vile. And I'm tempted by this too. I want to care. I want to be right. I want the truth to stand. I want the truth to, and by the truth I mean good things. You know, murder is evil. We should not be standing for that. Life is precious. There are a lot of things that people are proposing that look like they're going against us. And it's going to be tempting to worry. It's going to be tempted to get distracted. And deep down, our response might be to just hope that a person or a party will come in power that's going to be staved off in a way. But we need to remember, Christ is King. And we're not to fear those who can harm our body or our life here on earth. But as Peter said, we are to honor God, fear God, and honor Christ as Lord as holy. And again, don't forget that with every opportunity we're given to seek first the kingdom of God, and when we're faced with that opposition, to give a defense for the reason of your hope. That last passage from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That world above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.